A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him.
Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your presence with us. We thank you for your word, the fact that it's true, and we need it, and you give it to us to strengthen us, to equip us, to challenge us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would instruct your people from your word, and your gospel would be clear, despite my own shortcomings as the messenger this morning. Lord, my longing is that your people would see you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've never actually had a truly bad boss. I hear some chuckles, and those are probably coming from people who have experienced something very different. You know, I've had to work with some genuinely bad and misguided people, but I've never actually had a bad boss. In fact, each boss I've had has been instrumental in some way shaping who I am today, as a worker, as a man, as a person, and as a follower of Christ. My first job in high school was at Hobbytown USA in Frederick. I don't even know if it's still there, but it was a family friend who owned that franchise and ran the business, and he hired me, and he was really patient with me in my maturing process, and he taught me attention to detail and the importance of being thorough and reliable and precise in my work, things that I hadn't quite learned, but really learned very quickly in that place. Much later, skipping several jobs, following college, my occasional boss at the Justice Department, when I was a manager and an IT program manager and director, it was a man named John, and he gave me incredible opportunities in that job. And through him, I learned the importance of being trustworthy with little so that I might be entrusted with much. Given the stories, though, that I've heard from others about their experiences with bosses, my life's experience in work has been an extremely rare blessing. And those of you who've had to struggle with bad bosses, you have my sympathies. You know, most people in their lives will have to deal with a bad boss, with dissatisfying work. We know from God's creation of humanity in Genesis that each and every one of us was actually designed for work. We were designed to work. As representatives of God's rule in the world, we represent God in ruling and caring for God's creation. But in our fallen world, that work is often dissatisfied, and it's stymied by poor leadership and relational tension and difficulties. Last week was our first sermon in this series on the life of David. And in that account, we saw him as a young, rugged teenager, fresh in and smelly from watching sheep, as the youngest and forgotten son of Jesse. But he was brought in and he was anointed by as the king of Israel by Samuel, the last judge and a prophet of the nation. Even though King Saul, who God had rejected as king, was still on the throne. So you had this dual king thing going on. Our scripture for today follows immediately on that account. And it shows us David's first job as the anointed king. And it wasn't what you'd expect of a king. His first job as king was just serving a really bad king. He had a bad boss. In an odd way, that's really good news for any of us who've had to deal with a bad boss or dissatisfying work. But in his work, David also points us to Jesus, who, although he is king of all creation, he showed us the way of king work in the world, as Eugene Peterson puts it really, really well. That the way of king work in the world is really servant work. And that's my fundamental message for you today. That David's first job shows us that servant work is king work, and vice versa. And it ultimately points to Jesus, our perfect servant king, who has given himself utterly for us. We'll start by looking at David's work and then looking at how David's example is to shape our perspectives on work as his people in the world. And then finally, how David points us to trust in Jesus, our true servant king. As I mentioned at the beginning, Saul was still on the throne when David was anointed king. And David's anointing was done with secrecy and stealth due to fear of Saul's wrath. So though he was king by God's anointing, no one knew it. And they didn't know it for 15 to 20 years. There was this huge gap of life between David's anointing as king and his actually being proclaimed king publicly to the nation. So after Samuel left that day, David was anointed, what did David do? We learn from verse 19 that he just went back and watched the sheep again. He went back to what he knew and what needed to be done. After all, as every farmer knows, the work still has to get done, right? Now, at the same time, though, God was at work. Around a day's journey away from Bethlehem in a town called Gibeah, which is the location of Saul's home. But he was at work in a very strange and different way. Before I talk about that work that God was doing, I want to give you some background on Saul. King Saul had started out well, right? He had started out well as king. I really kind of painted him in a negative light last week, and that's justified. But early on, he started out really well. He'd gone to war with his armies. There was clearly a heart of a servant in Saul. As he delivered people from their enemies, he had even shown mercy to those who had doubted him, even when others wanted him to go after them and enact retribution against them. He started out as a good king. Unfortunately, though, over time, things began to go downhill. And the work of being king became less about serving people and following God and more about protecting himself and building a name for himself. It became less about his throne being an expression of God's rule in the nation and more about protecting his own power and accomplishing his own purposes. There was a key instance of this in 1 Samuel 15, the chapter right before the anointing of David. God had led Israel's armies into battle against the Amalekites, and God had told Saul to destroy even the herds of the Amalekites, all of their animals. And when Saul's armies defeated them, but after the battle, the soldiers asked Saul if they could take the animals home as sacrifices to the Lord, after which, of course, they would eat the animals and throw a big party and probably drink a lot. They really wanted the animals for their own benefit. But they did it in the name of worship. And Saul, who was ever fearful of the opinions of others, let them do it despite the clarity of God's command. Despite this being a direct act of disobedience against God's commands given to him through Samuel. And this was the third time he had made this same choice. There's a great book by Ed Welch, who's one of the lead counselors and leaders of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. It's titled, When People Are Big and God is Small. And I think that title captures the problem with Saul very well. Because Saul, as his time in the throne went on, he had a very distant relationship with God. He saw him not as the sovereign of all creation, the true owner of his throne, and the one upon whom he depended for wisdom and strength. But instead, Saul saw God as a means to an end. He saw relationship with God as a tool. In his book, Ed Welch wrote, "Anything that erodes the fear of God will intensify the fear of man." Anything that erodes awe and respect and honor of God, worship of Him, will build up and strengthen fear of man. You see that in Saul. You see that in the story of Saul and the Amalekites. In this detachment from God, he allowed God's commands to be ignored even in the name of worship, the people offering sacrifices. It was really a worship sin that Saul committed. On this situation, Eugene Peterson writes that worship was undertaken so that the work would prosper, and the consequence was fatal. Do you hear that? Worship was undertaken in the giving of these sacrifices and the sacrificing of these animals. Worship was undertaken so that work would prosper, and the consequence was fatal. Let me explain that a little bit. For Saul, worship of God became a means to an end. It was a transaction. It was like a magic trick to make the work successful. It became performative religion done to secure a blessing, rather than a heartfelt love for God and desire to bring Him glory and honor His commands. And you know, that's incredibly important for us to understand. Worship, for us, it's the same thing. It's not something we do in order to secure a blessing. You come in here and you go to church, it's not a magic trick to be able to make your life prosper outside of these walls. As if you do something for God and He does something for you, you scratch His back and He scratches your back. It's what Tim Keller often said, right? Religion says do, but the gospel says done. Performative religion sees worship as a transaction to gain a blessing. True knowledge of God and true worship, it results in worship from the heart and relationship in the midst of work. Work done not to obtain a blessing, but work done because we love and are expressing the image of the God who has given Himself for us. True knowledge of God results in worship from the heart and relationship with Him in the midst of work. For Saul, the work itself was not worshipful. Work and worship were two separate realms, two separate zones, and the purpose of Saul's religious activity was to gain a blessing for the work he wanted to do and the successes he wanted to achieve. But Saul neither understood the purpose of worship nor the function of his work as king in expressing God's sovereignty in the world. Fast forward back to our text for today, and we see that the consequence of Saul's repeated failures and rejections of God's lordship resulted not only in the loss of blessing, but the loss of God's presence in his work. It says in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. That was the work God was doing behind the scenes, even as David was tending the sheep as king. You know, I don't want us to get too hung up on the verse about this harmful spirit from the Lord and trying to do this taxonomy of spirits. And if we do that, we'll miss the point. We're not meant to see ourselves in this passage and wonder if the same thing is happening to us. I don't want any of you to fear that today. To turn this into some normative way of God operating in the life of a Christian, that if you pull back from Him, God's going to send you a tormenting spirit. Don't do that. There's nothing in the text to suggest that. There's plenty in the Bible to argue against it. No, this points to a spiritual conviction from God that is unique and specific to this situation with Saul. That God is intentionally producing a restlessness in Saul through this spiritual affliction that forced him to continually confront his rejection of God's rule over him. God no longer guided Saul, nor was God with him. Saul had rejected him, and God spiritually afflicted him that his sin might be confirmed. But this affliction also had another purpose. It gave David a job. It gave David work to do. And David's perspective on work displays a very sharp contrast to that of Saul. You know, it appears that David was a bit of a Renaissance man, right? He had a lot of talents. He was multi-talented. In addition to tending sheep really well and protecting them against bears and lions fighting off these wild animals, he could play the lyre, which is something that you'd associate with a much more peaceable person. Not the man of war, but he could do both things really well. The lyre is a small stringed instrument, kind of like a portable harp. And it's perfect for a shepherd because he could carry it in his bag when he went out to the fields, and he would probably serenade the sheep and worship God and write songs reflecting on God caring for us like sheep. Likely he played while sitting on the hillside watching them, reflecting on the God who leads his people like sheep with his rod and staff, comforting them, protecting them as they pass through the valley of the shadow of death. You picture David writing this as he sits on that hillside and it coming out as Psalm 23 ultimately. Saul had him summoned anyway to play music, songs of worship really that would calm and refresh him, causing the harmful spirit to depart. In other words, David's first job as king was serving a rejected king by helping him find comfort in the Lord. It's likely that at least some of the psalms David wrote started being developed during this time, particularly the ones expressing God's comfort and his care. Now, it would be a mistake to think of David's role in Saul's court as kind of like this apprenticeship. Like, God had anointed him king, but he was young, so he needed some on-the-job training before he became king. If so, Saul was a really bad master plumber, for David to come in as a journeyman plumber underneath, right? Saul was not showing David the ropes. That wasn't the point here. No. David was king. He was king for that entire 20 years between his anointing and Saul's ultimate downfall and David's public announcement into that office. It was just that his rule was hidden and for a time took the form of servanthood and service. God was training him, but he was training him for the kingly work of serving in a menial way. David's work tells us a great deal about work in general. For David, there was no separation between work and worship as there was for Saul. In these early days, all David's work, whether it was with the sheep or with the lyre, it all had a Godward orientation, right? For David, tending sheep was an expression of God's sovereign rule as he protected the sheep from the bear and the lion, predators which would destroy the flock. He was bringing order and bringing provision and care. For David in the court of Saul, his work was also worship. He calmed the failed king with songs of praise and worked faithfully in a way that not only protected Saul but served the good of all God's people as the king's heart was calmed and he could make better decisions. Some might look at this and say, you know, this work for a king, it was beneath him. Why did God have him doing this menial work, you know, doing music therapy for a failed king when he was the anointed king of Israel? It's not the work of a king. But that's a profound misunderstanding. The fact that God anointed David and then set him to work in Saul's court shows us that the first work of ruling is service. His work was an expression of God's sovereign rule in the world. Like God brought order to all things in his creative work, David brought order to the disordered mind of the king. For him, this work wasn't distinct from worship, for by working, he represented and gave glory to the God who works in all creation. Again, Eugene Peterson, in his wonderful book, Leap Over a Wall, wrote that all of our work is intended as an extension and participation in God's sovereign rule in the world. David lived this out. It didn't matter that he had a bad boss. Because his work was worship, what ultimately mattered was his faithfulness to the God he served as a first priority, and that his labor was done in a way that displayed the goodness, order, protection, and justice of God's rule. And it did. You know, we can learn a lot from David's first job as king. For our own perspectives on our work, whether it's in our homes or in the workplace or as a retired person or in caregiving, whatever your work is, we can learn a lot from David. First, and this might surprise you, is that the primary venue, and I want you to get this, the primary venue for worship is in the workplace, not the sanctuary. Did you catch that? The primary venue for worship is in the workplace, not the sanctuary. I'm so grateful that Nick read from Romans 12:1 because I'm going to cite it again in this message. Because I think it displays the character of David we see in this passage and a biblical perspective on work for us. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. All that we are for all that he is, that is our worship. All of our work is to be worship to the Lord." This verse doesn't mean we all need to spend some time learning the lyre, though if you want to do that, go for it. I'd love to hear it. I don't even know what it sounds like. What it means is that as beings created in the image of a working God who are called to work and keep his creation, our work in the world is designed to display the goodness of God's rule and to be praise and glory to him. Whatever we do as his people, we are to be representing his character. We are to reflect our king by the way we work and by the virtues that shape our work, whatever it is in this world. To completely separate work and worship is to stick God into a box in the corner that we only break out on Sunday mornings when he wants all of us, for all of him, and all of him to be experienced in all of our lives. You know, working in my first true career, my first big career in government service at the Department of Justice, this perspective on my work grew over time. You know, you have these ideas about separation of church and state, positives, negatives, all of that. This has really nothing to do with that. This has to do with the way I conducted myself and the way I thought about the seemingly secular jobs that I did in the government space. This perspective on work as worship, it shaped the types of assignments I'd seek out, the way I thought about workplace ethics, the way I thought about the importance of diligence and being responsible and accountable. It spurred me not only to witness, but to a high level of diligence and devotion to working hard and working well and doing good. You know, I've always been someone who's driven by the mission of my work, and I was grateful that in my time at the Justice Department, in my time in government service in Justice Department or Capitol Hill, I never encountered a time where I felt my mission conflicted with my calling as a worker made in God's image to bring order and blessing to the lives of others. At times when I was asked about doing work that would conflict with this, I had very little temptation to pursue it because I could never be tempted to work towards an end that contrasted with my mission of loving neighbor and bringing order and blessing to people. At times when I was tempted to seek my own advantage at the expense of the mission of serving others, that temptation was progressively very weak for me because I knew work was a part of my life as a worshiper of God. And ultimately, my goal was his praise and glory, not my own advancement. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, which is a wonderful book for someone thinking and wrestling through what it means to work as God's people in the world, he reflected on this worship center perspective on work incredibly well. He wrote that the question of work for the Christian is not what will make me the most money and give me the most status. The question must not be how with my existing abilities and opportunities the question must now be how with my existing abilities and opportunities can I be of greatest service to other people, knowing what I do of God's will and human need. If the point of work is to serve and exalt ourselves, then our work inevitably becomes less about the work and more about us. But if the purpose of work is to serve and exalt something beyond ourselves, then we actually have a better reason to deploy our talent, ambition, and entrepreneurial vigor, and we are more likely to be successful in the long run, even by the world's standards. I think that's an incredibly important perspective on work in the world for the Christian. When we see work as worship, it tends to make the work more successful and result in blessing, not because it's a transaction where I scratch God's back and he scratches mine, but because we're working according to God's design and with diligence and joy and hope because he is our ultimate boss. What's that other passage of scripture? Work as for the Lord and not for human masters. Do everything with God as boss. Another thing we can learn from David about work is that the king work, the work of rule and care in the world we are called to as people made in God's image, it's fundamentally and centered in servant work. When David served in Saul's court, he was no less than the anointed king, as I've already said. Through David's work, we see that serving is fundamental to ruling, and that when work is done from the posture of service to God according to his character, it is good work, no matter how menial or simple. It is meaningful and has incredible dignity, even providing music therapy to an unhinged king. You know, there are many valid reasons to be discontent with work, and I'm sure it would probably be every other person in this room who is currently struggling with some degree of discontent at work. For some, it could be because the work itself is immoral, or directed in a way that is at counter purposes to God's reign and rule in the world, to our creation design as people representing God's bringing order and goodness and care and peace and harmony to the world. We should feel discomfort with work that is at cross purposes with God's reign in the world. In our society, there are plenty of jobs and industries shaped by spreading deception, addiction, oppression, or which promote injustice and greed. Sometimes as Christians, we're discontent with work because the work we're doing expresses the opposite of God's rule in the world. That is a holy discontentment, and I wouldn't assuage you or calm you from that experience. At other times, we may be discontent because we long to grow our gifts or our gifts aren't being employed fully. In the work, or work doesn't meet our needs or the needs of our family. There are reasons to seek other careers. Other times, it's simply because work in our fallen world is frustrating, universally frustrating. I mean, we see that all the way back in Genesis 3. Out of the sweat of your brow and toil, you will bring forth fruit from the land. That curse afflicts every single person throughout history. There's a lot of struggle in our fallen world because of sin. But sometimes, many times, if you struggle with chronic discontentment in your work, it's very possible it's because you don't understand what work is really for. What it is to be made as a worker after the image of the true worker who works in all of creation, and whose work of ruling creation chiefly involves serving it with everything he is. Sometimes our discontentment comes from hearts that are oriented towards idols of wealth and status and the building of personal kingdoms apart from him, of wanting there to be the transaction of God, I scratch your back and you scratch mine, and I get the blessing and the kingdom that I want apart from you, rather than representing God in the way we work. PCA pastor Dan Doriani, who's also the director of the Center for Faith and Work in St. Louis, he wrote that everyone tastes disappointment at work. But work remains meaningful if we accept our God-given roles and support others in theirs, even when we are disappointed. Every morally good task has dignity, whether the laborer sweeps floors or runs a company. I so appreciate that perspective. And I'd add to that whether the task is changing a diaper or designing a skyscraper. We've got to remember that a lot of work, perhaps the majority of work, happens in our homes. All of it has dignity, all of it has meaning as it displays the character of our working God. The chief venue for your personal worship of God is not in the church on Sunday mornings, but in your daily lives, in your workplaces and among your good bosses and your bad bosses, your frustrating employees, your hardworking ones, in your homes among the dirty dishes and the dirty diapers, and children in need of order and instruction. In all those places, as God's people, you represent and display the sovereign rule of God in the world and are called to apply yourself in those places as fully as you do singing your favorite song on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning worship is about gathering in God's presence and being equipped by Him through word and sacrament for the worshipful life of work in the world every day. But as we saw last week, David's work is not just a mirror for our own work. The story of David is not chiefly a story in which we are to see ourselves, even though we do gain such wonderful insights from him. It's chiefly a window through which we better see and understand the work of our true servant king, Christ Jesus. David points first and foremost to him, and the parallels here are striking. Like David, who spent 20 years between his anointing and his actual enthronement, Jesus lived his earthly life as the king of all creation, yet was only known as the carpenter's son from Nazareth and a wise, if controversial, teacher as he grew. Nowhere does Jesus more clearly display the servant nature of a king's work, however, than in the upper room on the night when he was betrayed. When before he celebrated the Passover meal, he wrapped a rag around his waist and he got down on his knees and he said to his disciples, "Come over here, I'm going to wash your feet." These dirty, stinky feet that have been walking through soiled, nasty streets in the city that are sandaled but dusty and dirty and grimy. "I'm going to wash them," he said. Peter was so offended that he said, "No, don't wash my feet." And then he said, "Wash my whole body if you really want to." Really funny scene. But though Jesus came to us as king in the line of David, David's greater son who would reign and rule forever, it was his work to do for his disciples the most menial of tasks imaginable. But after Jesus washed their feet, he said these profound words, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." These words foreshadowed his most menial service of all when he washed away our sins by dying the tormented death of a sinner and a criminal on the cross for us. And in doing so, not only did he serve and save sinners, but he showcased the character of our working God in whose very nature as king meant that he would serve his people to the uttermost. For God, being king and ruler of creation, means first that he serves as the most menial of servants, the very people who rejected him and who were his enemies. Again, in the words of Eugene Peterson, all king work is servant work. In the image of our ruling and serving God, ruling is what we do and serving is the way we do it, period. Though Jesus was king, he gave his life as a ransom for many, bore the sins and shame of his people, nailed them to the cross, and secured our eternal salvation through trusting in him by faith. When he calls the disciples to remember that they are not greater than their master, he wants them to recognize that to follow him is to worship him in the work of servants in the world as they represent his rule by embracing the pattern and character of Christ, our servant king, in the way we love, serve, and work in the world. No matter our occupations, no matter what wealth, power, or authority we accumulate along the way, no matter if we're parents or if we're children, we're called to the kingly work of servanthood reflected in David and displayed most clearly in Christ. When this grace received is allowed to permeate your life beyond these walls, into your work, whether at home or in the world, that's when even frustrating and menial work doing dirty dishes, cleaning messy diapers, dealing with frustrating bosses and seemingly impossible tasks, and are doing it with diligence and worship can display the joy and goodness of a God who works and serves us with all that he is and all that he does. Brothers and sisters, follow Jesus. Let your work be worship. And enjoy knowing the God who has worked and served you to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are at work for us. We thank you, Lord, for your work in the gospel of grace, that work that is finished and done. Lord Jesus, when you died on the cross and rose again and gave us new life, you served us in the most menial of ways, but in the most meaningful of ways. Help us to embrace your character, to embrace your grace, and Lord, not consider the work of service, the work of care for others, as too small a thing for us. Make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.